Chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, which can be found on page 1215 of the Blue Church Bibles. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?
But we're going to hear from God in his word now. Let's pray as we do so. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us. We thank you that your words are clear and that they are full of grace and truth for us. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit now. Help me as I speak. Help us all as we seek to hear what you have to say. Help it find a home in our hearts. Help it transform our lives so that we might be more like Christ as we know him more. In his name we pray. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment that we're baking a cake right now. Perhaps not the best day for baking, but we're going to do it. You have everything prepared before you. It's like the cooking shows. All the ingredients are ready in their own little bowl. You start to add the ingredients into one big bowl. You tip in the flour, the eggs, baking powder, the butter, they all go in. And then you look and you have two more bowls left. And actually, you have a choice to make of which bowl you're going to put in the cake. Which one are you going to tip in? One of the bowls contains sugar. The other contains gravel. It's a bowl of just tiny, dirty rocks. Which bowl are you going to put in your cake? If church was a cake, we all bring our ingredients. And do you think that people would describe you as bringing a bowl of sugar or a bowl of gravel to the fellowship, to this community that we have? Does your presence here sweeten the fellowship for everyone else? Or does it kind of make an unpleasant crunch, breaks teeth, uneasy digestion? I don't know. I've never eaten a gravel cake. I assume that's what would happen. I have eaten rock cakes, but they don't have actual rocks in, apparently. I think the question I'm asking is, would you describe yourself as a peacemaker or a quarrel maker? Yes, we all like to think of ourselves as peacemakers. And James, if you'll remember last week, we ended chapter 3 with James talking about a wonderful harvest of righteousness for peacemakers who sow in peace, especially with their words. But then immediately he starts chapter 4 with that not happening. He starts chapter 4 with a warning about quarrel makers. And I think that although we would like to think that this is a small minority in the church, I think James sees in all of us a potential to be quarrel makers. He spent most of chapter 3 warning us that none of us can tame our tongues, that our words kind of run away with us, and what's really deep down in our hearts will start to come out, and what's deep down in our hearts is often not very pleasant. So we all have that dangerous potential to make quarrels, to make fights. In God's grace, not always realized potential, but it's an ever-present danger nonetheless. For those who weren't there, just to quickly recap chapter 3 last week, James warned us that because of the power of words, because of the great power of words, we're to be so careful when we speak to each other, especially if we teach or if we are in a position that gives us, that kind of amplifies our words, that gives us more influence over others. And then he urged us to do this by looking to God, by looking to Jesus for the wisdom from above, by being humbled at his wisdom, as we were singing, as when I survey the cross, as we come to the cross of Christ, we are humbled by the mercy that he shows to us. And as we do that, that starts to change the way that we speak to each other, that we start to speak more mercifully to each other, to have a gentleness about us in the way that we talk. So that was chapter 3. And then I think in chapter 4, James picks up on something that he said in chapter 3, verse 14. So if you have your Bible open, just kind of look up a few verses to chapter 3, verse 14. It's a warning about boasting, about speaking, whether that's speaking about your sin or speaking about Christ even, about speaking with two things in our hearts. Verse 14, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. So there are two things there, bitter envy and selfish ambition. I think in chapter 4, he's returning to those and explaining them in more detail. So these verses in 1 to 12 that we're looking at today, these are all about bitter envy, about jealousy. And then in the next bit of the chapter, which hopefully we'll get to next week, that's a lot more about selfish ambition and the kind of words that it produces. So here we're going to focus on jealousy. He starts with our jealousy, which is the cause of quarrels. So chapter 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. That word covet there really gets to the heart of it. This is the 10th commandment in the law of God in Exodus 20, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Coveting is a desire for something that you don't have that somebody else does have. It's jealousy. It is envy. Envy is simply greed that's waiting for an opportunity. So what is it that you covet? What is it in your life that you desperately want to have, but it just doesn't seem to be happening for you, even though it's happening for other people around you? We all have this, these big long-term things that are really important to us that we want so much. What is it you want? Perhaps it's a job or a better job. Perhaps marriage or a better marriage. Perhaps children or better behaved children. Perhaps it's something more material, a house of your own, a car. Perhaps it's something to do with you. An appearance, you know, unhappy with your appearance. You covet somebody else's appearance. Something about their body. Perhaps it's a talent, a gift, a skill. Perhaps it's more situational, an experience that you want. Just you're not able to have a position, a level of popularity. So far, that desire is just in your heart, right? You tell no one. It's contained. It's not harming anybody. It's not doing any damage, is it? But James has just spent the whole of the last chapter warning us, can you tame your tongue? No, we can't. These desires start to cause fights and quarrels because they don't just stay with us. We start looking around at the people who do have what we want or seem to have the thing we want. And then the thought finds a place in your heart. That should be me. That should be me. That shouldn't be them. That should be me. Why is it not me? And perhaps subconsciously at first, it starts to taint the way that you see that person. It's like you add a label on to them. You know those name stickers where you're at somewhere new. My name is Graham. You stick a label on them. My name is, they have what I want. Every time you see them, that's their name. In your eyes, you see that label on them. They have what I want. It's not fair. And in time, that starts to affect the way that you talk to them. You start talking to them or about them, not as somebody made in God's likeness, but as somebody who, in some sense, you want to take the place of, to be. That's why he says, you kill. It's not always a literal killing, but sometimes we can do a kind of murdering of the reputation of people. We seek to kill their standing among others, to kill their joy. And you start to talk to them in a way that you're wriggling towards you getting what they have. Perhaps you start undermining them with gossip, with accusations. Perhaps you start insinuating subtly that they don't really deserve what they have, that they're not really making the best use of what they have, that you would do better with what they have, that you need it more, you deserve it more. And gradually it becomes a more and more open attempt to grasp what they have for yourself. It widens out beyond that person or that group of people, and you start to think that just generally, you deserve more than other people. You start putting labels on other people around you. My name is, they deserve less than me. My name is, they can be useful to get me what I want. And we're all at this. We all have a part of us that does this. None of us can fully tame our tongues in this. And it's like gravel being stirred into the cake mix. We quarrel, we bicker, we grumble. And so we're constantly on this knife edge of being tipped into divisions, into factions. And then in James 4, James kind of sums up in verse 4, this attitude as friendship with the world. He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." He's saying, just think about this. Think what you're doing. By desiring all these things that are here in this life, here in this world, that are here in the present, by desiring all these things, that is where your friendship is. And that is the opposite of being friends with God. That your longings are directed all in one direction, which is the direction that is away from God, and that makes you his enemy. It's friendship with the world because it's rooted in gathering stuff in this world, whether that stuff is things, whether it's experiences, whether it's a position or a reputation, a set of accomplishments in this world. And that's why even though we might pray, we might ask God for these desires in the midst of all this, God is unlikely to give us what we're asking for, because why should he? Why should he give us a desire that is already leading us away from him? And that is already the cause of quarrels among his people, that we crave things in this world rather than God. But then James moves in verse 5 from the cause of quarrels to the cure for quarrels. And interestingly, as he does so, he moves from our jealousy to God's jealousy. It's fascinating that having just rebuked us for coveting, for envy, he immediately starts describing God as envious in verse 5. Or do you think, Scripture says, without reason, that he jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us? Jealously. I don't think he's citing one particular part of the Bible here. There's a number of different places where God is called a jealous God. One most famously, perhaps, in the second commandment, again in Exodus 20. But what does it mean that God is jealous here? Why is jealousy an attitude that is okay for God, but not for me? I think it's because for us, jealousy is a longing for something that doesn't belong to us. But for God here, his jealousy is longing for what does rightly belong to him. He is the one who caused our spirits to dwell in us. I think that there's a kind of calling back to Genesis 2 there, where God breathed a spirit into man, and he became a living being, that we have a spirit in us, that we are souls in bodies. And God did that. God put our souls in our bodies. He made our souls. He created us. Our hearts are his. They come from him. And yet we throw them at the world. We throw them at all these things, sometimes very good things, but not him, not the thing that they belong to. We belong to God in a very real way, and he longs for us to come back. Let that be an encouragement to you today if you feel far from God, if you've recognized something of yourself in that description of just throwing yourself at things in this world, and God is just left behind somewhere. Here is how God feels about that. He jealously longs for the spirit that he caused to dwell in you. He wants your soul to come home to him. That's his immediate response. It's not, okay, they're my enemies, let's go to war. It's, they're my enemies, I want them to come back. I want them to come back. I'll do anything to make it happen. Send my one and only son, whatever the cost. That's how much I want you back. So he does something about it. He sends Jesus, God the Son. Jesus Christ enters the world that is at war with God to claim our friendship back. He chooses to take that punishment, that enmity with God, and take all of that on himself so that we might be free to claim God's friendship. This is God's jealousy. But how does it cure quarrels? It starts in verse 6 when we come to God humbly. When we come to God humbly, but he gives us more grace. That's why scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. It's in Proverbs 3. The ones who receive favor, the ones who receive blessing and kindness from God, are the humble. And that humility itself is a gift of God's grace. Humility is the reflex of what happens when we catch sight of God as he is. When we survey the wondrous cross and we see it as it is, we see Jesus as he is, the response in our hearts is humility. That we look upon Jesus, we see his glory, his purity, his goodness and kindness. We see ourselves in our sin and our dirtiness and our ugly rebellion against God, and we look to the cross again and we see that he still loves us and that is what he's dying for. That is what he's there to deal with, to bring us back to him. And so being humbled is the reflex response in us that happens when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and we see Jesus as he is, and ourselves as we are. And then God invites us, once he's started us on that path, he invites us to cooperate in continuing on that path. So in verse 7, he says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee for you, from you. He's building on what he said there in chapter 3 about the tongue being set on fire by hell, about our earthly wisdom being demonic. That in going to war against our envy, against these desires in our hearts, we are resisting Satan. We are resisting his lies and the pull that he tries to have on us using things in the world. And God promises that as we do this, eventually Satan will back off. He will flee from you. Maybe that's an encouragement that some of us need to hear today. Maybe you're just tired of resisting these desires in the world. That it's so deep-rooted in your heart. There are so many temptations. But here's a promise for you. If we come to God humbly, we're not doomed to be bitter and envious for the rest of our lives. He will flee from you. There is relief. There is hope. That even before Jesus returns, there is the possibility that these thoughts, these desires will gradually lose their grip on us. Not that we're entirely safe from every temptation, but gradually there can be some progress. That the things of this world will start to lose their luster for us. And then just hear this plea, this promise from God in verse 8. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. God is not going to push you away if you come near to him. Just come near to him in the right attitude. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Again, just come back to Christ. Come back to the cross. Lay your sins before him. Turn away from them. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Says it the same thing in a few different ways there, but it's all basically that this common thing of admitting that these desires in our hearts are such a serious problem, that they're drawing us away from God, of having a deep regret that we give so much of our time to this stuff, then seeking cleansing in Christ and taking serious steps to disengage, to disentangle ourselves from it. It's all about looking to God rather than looking at people as we've covered up them with all these labels. If we look at people, we're going to compare ourselves. Because we have these desires, we're going to compare whether they are doing better with regard to those desires or not. Then we'll either be proud if we seem to be doing better, or we'll be jealous if they seem to be. But if we look to God rather than people, we look to God through Christ, we'll realize our smallness, we'll realize our unworthiness. We also realize that we are standing before a God who yearns jealously to renew friendship with us. A God who longs that our spirits find forgiveness in Christ so that we can come home to Him where we belong. Our jealousy is really trying to seek a version of that which is far lesser in this life. To seek fruitfulness, love, joy, peace outside of God in this world in ways that will ultimately collapse in on themselves and will be no good to us on the day that we die. But God's jealous love for us, that is what can actually lift us up. Lift us up far beyond all that we imagine we could find in these worldly things, to a far greater version of being loved by the one who created you, who knows you inside and out, who knows every thought you've ever had, who knows everything you've ever done, and yet loves you. And who gently has his hand upon your life to draw you towards him, to show you the better way. And then when you die, he brings you home. He makes you perfect. You live with him forever, in joy, for all eternity with all his people. And so for now, trusting God, you might not have the things in this world that you want. But you have something better. You have the one who gives those things, the one who made those things, the one who all those things really point to. You have God himself jealously yearning for you. You have God and an eternity of joy in him to look forward to. And that's how quarrels start to be unpicked. Because as we come to God humbly, we also start to speak to people humbly. In verse 11, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? If that is us, if we are to be humble before God, if that's where we want to be, we won't want to be setting ourselves above the laws of God. These laws, they flow from his character. They show the wisdom of how he's designed his world to work. But when we start speaking against and judging another Christian, it's the opposite of being humble. James is saying here that actually what it's doing is trying to shove God off his throne and to take his place. To take his place as lawgiver, because we are deciding what is right and what is wrong. And to take his place as judge, because we are deciding who is right and who is wrong. Now, the obvious tension here is the question of, can we ever judge? Is there any place at all to make a criticism, to rebuke another Christian? Well, I think James would say, certainly yes, because even in this chapter, that's what he's doing. He's rebuking his readers. He's calling them and us to repent. But I think it's more about the how and how much. He's concerned that we not be characteristically critical of each other. Because knowing that somebody else has done something wrong, and that you haven't done that, they have, and therefore you are right, they are wrong, that can be quite intoxicating. It can make us feel a bit self-righteous, especially if there is envy in our heart. Especially if it's a person that we're in some way jealous of. Then we can start to think, well, because I was right on this one thing, I'm always right. Because I was right to rebuke, to criticize on this one thing, I'm always right to criticize. That's what I can bring to the table in church. And Paul warns about something similar in Galatians 6, and he says, if somebody's caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. We're going to end up with a lot more gravel in this cake if we all make a habit of rebuking each other all the time, of just watching each other like hawks, waiting for someone to trip up, to put a foot wrong, to have a moment of weakness. I think one area where this becomes especially important is in those kinds of situations where the Bible doesn't give a direct answer of what we should do. The times where we have to take what God has said, take the principles in God's word and apply them to a situation that the Bible doesn't specifically mention. And of course, as we do that, we pray for wisdom. We pray that God would lead us to the right way. And what happens when we do that very often is that Christians might prayerfully and faithfully reach very different conclusions in their conscience on the best way to go. And here's the moment where you have to choose which bowl you're going to tip into the church. You know, they might parent their kids in a different way to you. They might prefer a different kind of songs in church than you. They might draw a different line to you on what kind of TV shows they'll watch or music they'll listen to. And these kind of things, we need to be very careful before we start criticizing each other. It runs the risk of falling for the same mistake that the Pharisees in Jesus' time fell for. Because they often claimed that their criticism of others came from God's word, but actually, you know, they would throw Bible verses in support of what they were saying, but actually, they were setting their own interpretation, their own application of God's word above or on a level with what God himself had said. They were stacking up human commands on top of what God had said. And actually, that meant that they were sitting in judgment on God's law. That they were kind of suggesting that God had made a mistake in writing his law and giving his commands by leaving this bit out, but by not going into enough detail, that God had perhaps, he'd not really finished the job, and that it needed something from me to finish it up. So yes, we do need to apply God's word to each situation. But on these areas where Christians might do so faithfully and prayerfully and still reach different conclusions, we need to be so careful to hold these applications with humility, with gentleness. Otherwise, we will quarrel. We will fracture and divide. Wouldn't it tip a bowl of sugar into the cake if each of us, before we criticized each other, made it a habit to just spend some time at the cross first? Before we tried to rebuke anyone, wouldn't that sweeten our fellowship? And so here is a cure for quarrels. When you find yourself arguing, quarreling, or feeling like you have a criticism to make of somebody that could potentially lead to a quarrel, take a step back first and search your own heart for envy. What is it that you don't have that you want? And is there a connection between that desire and this person you're about to criticize? So imagine yourself standing in front of that person, about to make your complaint. And then visualize yourself instead turning around and seeing standing behind you the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. You still see the wounds in his hands. His arms are open, welcoming you, jealously yearning that you come back to him. Accept the embrace. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. And then turn back to that person and start ripping those labels off them. No longer, "My name is, they have what I want." Stick a new one on them. "My name is child of God. My name is made in God's likeness. My name is brother or sister in Christ who I will spend eternity rejoicing in God with." Wouldn't that change things? Wouldn't that be a cure for quarrels? Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we confess that we have these desires for things in the world in our hearts. So many of them and so deep in us. Lord, help to break the power of them. Show us yourself. Show us more and more of you and your love for us. And teach us to love one another in the same way, that you might be glorified among us. For your name's sake, we ask this. Amen.